Our scripture reading this morning will be found in Psalms 119. Can you hear? Can everyone hear in the back? This very chapter deals with the Word of God, the book that you now have in your hands. For all that we know about God is found in this book. And all that is to be done to please the Lord is revealed in this book. God's mind, God's will, God's purposes and objectives are only found in this book, which we call the Word of God. There are many words used in the opening verses of this particular chapter to define the Word of God. And then as we go on in the chapter, which is the longest chapter in the Bible, we see David's attitude towards God's Word. We will not read this entire chapter, it would take us too long. But we'll read some of the chapter, and I hope pick up the necessity and the need on our part of finding our refuge and strength in the Word of God. Beginning with verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep His testimonies and that seek Him with a whole heart. They also do no iniquity, they walk in His ways. Now notice, in the first three verses, the Word of God is referred to as the law of the Lord. They're referred to as His testimonies. They're referred to as His way. Verse 4. Thou hast commanded us to keep Thy precepts diligently, and that my ways were directed to keep Thy statutes, as we think of the statute book. Then should I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all Thy commandments. I will praise Thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned Thy righteous judgments. I will keep Thy statutes. O forsake me not utterly. Wherewithal should a young man cleanse his way? By paying attention, by taking heed thereto according to Thy word. With my whole heart, David says, have I sought Thee. O, let me not wander, deviate, or turn from Your word or commandments. And in fact, Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee. Blessed art Thou, O Lord, teach me Thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of Thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of Thy testimonies as much as in all riches. And in fact, I will meditate in Thy precepts and have respect unto Thy ways. I will delight myself in Thy statutes. I will not forget Thy word. Deal bountifully with Thy servant, that I may live and keep Thy word. Open Thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of Thy law. I am a stranger in the earth. Thus hide not Thy commandments from me. My soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto Thy judgments at all times. Thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed, which do err from Your word or commandments. Remove from me reproach and contempt. for I have kept thy testimonies. Verse 25. My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. I have declared my ways, and thou heardest me. Teach me thy statutes. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts. So shall I walk or talk of thy wondrous works. My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according to thy word. Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me thy law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. I have stuck unto thy testimonies. O Lord, put me not to shame. I will run the way of thy commandments, when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, that I shall keep it unto the end. Let's jump over to verse 62. At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes. Verse 69. Proud, they forged a lie against me, but I'll keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. In fact, it's good for me that I've been afflicted, because it moved me in a direction of learning your word or statutes. The law of thy mouth or word is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. They that fear thee will be glad when they see me, because they have hoped in thy word. Verse 80, let my heart be sound of thy statutes, that I may not be ashamed. Verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You may read this chapter at your leisure, but I hope that this has given you at least a foretaste of David's attitude and desire in regards to the Word of God. Let us bow our hearts and heads in prayer, if you would, please. Close this morning to the Epistle of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, please, as we resume our study in the second chapter of this particular epistle. One of the things that the writers of the Word of God, whether it be the prophets of old or the apostles of the new, had to do, and that was to keep before the minds of God's children distinctions, differences which exist in the heavens, or in the spirit world, or in heavenly places. And that difference exists on the earth. That difference is as pronounced as light and darkness. There are no windows in this gym. And if someone would flip the switch in this auditorium at this moment, it would be totally dark. As you fathom, understand, or comprehend darkness, and as you contrast that with light, This is the difference that the Spirit of God wants to keep before the eye of the believer. This, however, is the difference that the devil is ever seeking to destroy. He does not want the individuals on the face of this earth to think in terms of light versus darkness, or right versus wrong, or righteousness versus unrighteousness, or believers versus unbelievers. And as I begin to relate those differences, I am sure there was someone in this audience that began to tighten their feet in their shoes, because man by nature does not want to be confronted with those differences. That's why we have every effort put forth by the devil today to unite, to incorporate, to amalgamate, to ecumenicalize, to homogenize, to bring into one hopper all religions, all races, all nationalities, a one world religion, a one world language, a one world government. And those are the principles that are being propagated, mouthed, and fostered upon the American people today as they watch television and told to give for the united way. Now, the Bible does not condemn charity. In fact, only a Christian can fulfill that principle. Unbelievers can't. Unbelievers give grudgingly or of necessity or to make themselves popular, as movie stars oftentimes do in backing some disease. It's another way to get their puss on the screen. The believer, however, can fulfill that principle of grace in giving in a way that pleases the Lord. But if it pleases the Lord, it then will bring glory to Him. And if it does not bring glory to Him, God says it's not worth doing. Because if the chief end of man is to glorify God, and man's basic responsibility is to fulfill God's will in fulfilling God's specific plan and purpose for him, then any objective or project that's outside of the confines of the Word of God, God says is absolutely worthless, and it's dead, and has no value at all. Now, I made some distinctions, didn't I? Were you listening? Did you like those distinctions? I'm sure there were some here who didn't. Now, we can even make it worse. For in this particular epistle, the Apostle Paul, here as well as in his first letter to the Thessalonians, sought to make these distinctions. For you see, if I fail to see what I am in Christ as a child of God, in contrast to one who is outside of Christ, who is in reality a child of the devil and a child of darkness, then I'm confused in my thinking in differentiating between the objectives of a believer, the objectives of an unbeliever, the destination of a believer, and the destination of an unbeliever. And as a child of God, I must be conscious of these differences continually. And the reason I say that is because if you are not conscious of those differences, how could you be a light or a testimony or a witness to the lost if in your thinking processes this distinction was not prevalent in your mind? I'm saved. Is that person saved or lost? I'm going to heaven. Is that person going to heaven or hell? I place my faith in Jesus Christ, who divides humanity. What side of the cross is this person on?
Have they been born from above, or are they living in the strength of their first natural birth? Are they storing up treasures in heaven, or are they sticking all their butts in the First National Bank on Superior Street? That's the great difference. Now, if the devil can cause me to see or to think that there is no difference, then I will melt into the objectives of the world, and though I may be a humanitarian, their humanistic philosophy will capture me, and I will think that God's objective for me as a believer is to polish the brass rail of a sinking ship. That's the equivalent of making the world a better place to live in while it goes to hell. God's objective is not to remodel the world, or to remodel sinners, or to readjust the behavior pattern so that immoral people live morally. The objective of the gospel is to give this individual a brand new life. This is called regeneration. And that means when a person places their faith in the finished work of Christ upon the cross, believing that He died there for damned, condemned, hell-bound sinners who are under the curse of death, born dead in trespasses and sins, waiting for their entrance into the funeral parlor, physical death, which then ushers them into eternal death or the second death, where they will be separated from God forever and ever in the lake of fire. And when I recognize that the purpose of Christ's coming was to resolve that problem, then I can become the recipient of something I never had before. I can become the recipient of divine life. And the moment I place my faith in Jesus Christ, I become a child of His. For Paul says of the Galatians, we are all the sons of God through faith in Christ. And to as many as received Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to them gives He the authority or the power to be called the sons of God. But those who fail to place their faith in Christ are also referred to as children, but the Lord Jesus makes reference to them in John 8:44. When He says, you are of your father the devil, the lust of your father ye will do. He was a liar from the beginning and abode not in the truth, and you're just like him. Thus today, whether you're seated here, or whether it be someone located elsewhere on this planet, each individual is either a member of Adam's race by virtue of their physical birth, or as a result of making a deliberate decision to place their faith in Jesus Christ, which results in regeneration. They then have become the recipient of a new life, and the triune God becomes a living inner reality within the one who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ. As a result of that, you shifted teams. Your flesh didn't like it. The world doesn't like it. And the devil was angered. But as a child of God, this is your attitude, or this is what God says your attitude should be. He says in 1 John 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Your citizenship is in heaven. Set your affections on things above, not on things below. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, and keep yourself unspotted from the world. Friendship with the world means you're an enemy of God. And consequently, you store up enmity against God, though a child of God, because of the fact you're playing fast and loose with the world that kills your lover, the Lord Jesus Christ. You're to have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather you are to reprove them by your life. And Paul said, God forbid that I should glory in anything save the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This should be the believer's attitude towards the world. The world's attitude towards the believer is this: because I've chosen you, Jesus said to his disciples, out of the world, and you're no longer of the world, therefore the world hates you. But cheer up. It hated me before it hated you. Now, if it hated me before it hated you, who do you think you are to live in a world that's hostile to me and get along so beautifully among those who breathe out of their nostrils hatred towards me and the very fact that they take my name in vain and blaspheme the God of heaven, when all does not fit into their plans and programs, should indicate to you that their heart is in opposition to me. We are made a spectacle in the world. In fact, we are as the filth of this world. We're told in 1 Corinthians 4:9-13. And because we're sons of God, the world knows us not, because it knew him not. We are not of the world, so don't think it strange if the world hates you. This distinction that I'm elaborating on is the very thing that confused the saints in Thessalonica. They lost track of this distinction. And when you're carnal, it's because you are confused in your thinking and you lost track of a basic divisional distinction. If you're a child of light, because you're a child of God, then you're to walk in the light as he is in the light. And you're not to have fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness. This is the point. Now, as Paul preached the gospel in other cities other than that of Thessalonica, the result was exactly the same. There was invariably a riot. In most cases, he almost lost his life because of the natural reaction from the pagans in those particular geographical areas. We happen to be coasting in this generation and in this country on a heritage that was Protestant, which means that there was a time when the Word of God was at least in a measure respected and used as a basic foundation or building block in our society as well as our Constitution and Bill of Rights. There's never been a country, apart from the Republic of Israel, as we think of the Old Testament, that has ever brought into its society or way of life the Word of God as this country has, thinking of a Gentile nation. What's happened? You can't even find a Protestant anymore. I'd like to find one. When you go in the hospital, they ask you, are you a Jew or a Catholic or a Protestant? I don't even know if they ask that anymore. My boy has a book that he picked up, written by Martin Luther.
It's a book that was used at St. Olaf's College, as well as other Lutheran seminaries in years gone by. It's no longer used. It's been pulled off the shelf. Do you know why? In that book, Luther makes a distinction and clearly sets forth a division between religion, Roman style, and what the Word of God teaches, and he amplifies the difference. You know any Protestant does that today? You ask the average Protestant what they're protesting, they don't know what you're talking about. This is no longer a Protestant nation. That's why the Protestant churches are bending over backwards and crawling on their hands and knees to do penance before the Pope as they claw their way back to Rome, which is exactly what the book of Revelation teaches they will do, that the wayward daughters will come back to the mother whore, religion at its best. But of course, religion is not Christianity. Christianity is a relationship with Jesus Christ, a person. Religion encourages people to do something to gain the approbation of God. So we have set forth that these particular epistles, that great difference. Thus we have, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, that difference set forth. Verse 4, which fits right into 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14, as we looked at the word elect or election or calling. And of course, all of this is in Christ, provided through the gospel, set forth here in verses 4 and 5. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God or salvation. For our gospel came not unto you in word only. Notice the whole key is the word of God. But also in power of the Holy Spirit. Thus the Spirit of God uses the word of God to enlighten the mind of the unbelievers so they might see the simplicity of the gospel of grace and life in Christ. This results in much assurance. And thus, verse 6, they became followers of us in the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit. I mention receive the word because you're born again by the word of God. My attitude towards the Bible is the key in living the Christian life, but it's the basis in becoming a believer or a Christian. If God only speaks through this book, and the gospel is a message contained in this book, and Jesus says, the words that I speak unto you are spirit and life, and if the Spirit of God uses the word of God as the male and female, that produces life within the heart of that individual, apart from me staking my eternal destination on the ultimate final authority of the Word of God, believing it was divinely inspired and thus different from all other literature written by man to his fellow man, I'll go to hell. That's the key. This is exactly what they responded to. So, as the result of them receiving the word in much affliction, it goes on to say in verse 7, so you became ensamples to all that believed in Macedonia and Achaia, and from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place. Your faith to God's word was spread abroad. And in verse 9, he says in the middle of the verse, you turned to God from idols. They were idol worshippers for the purpose of serving the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, who raised him from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. In other words, you get saved, so you don't have to go to hell. Now, in chapter 2, verse 1, for yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain
But even after that you had suffered before, you were shamefully entreated, as you know at Philippi. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention or agony. Opposition in preaching the gospel. Verse 13. But for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received, underline it, the word of God, which you heard of us, you didn't receive it as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectively worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of us, and of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. And as a result of that, you suffered like things of your own countrymen, that accompanies the gospel, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they please not God, nor contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always for thy wrath to come upon them to the uttermost. Note the difference. We have those seeking to please the Lord and those seeking to oppose the Lord. Those who have believed the Word of God and are saved, those who reject the Word of God, oppose the Word of God, and are lost. Now, in chapter 5, we'll skip a little of 1 Thessalonians. This distinction is still prevalent. And he says in verse 2 of chapter 5, for yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord is coming as a thief in the night. For when they, the world, shall say peace and safety, thus the call letters of the world today is peace, yet in reality, sudden destruction will come upon the world. As travail upon a woman with a child, they shall not escape. This is the ultimate destruction or destination to which the world is moving. But you, brethren, in contrast to what the world is heading towards, are not in darkness, that that day of judgment should overtake you as a thief. You are children of light. You're children of the day. You're not of the night, nor of the darkness. Who's he talking to? Well, he's talking to believers. But don't they know that? No, they don't. Believers don't know the difference. You have to be aware of that difference so that you can live in the light of that difference. For if you have been transferred from this world and been made a citizen of heaven, then should you not walk in the light of the homeland and the country to which you belong as an ambassador for Jesus Christ? For if you live like the ungodly or a moral unbeliever, how will they ever come to know Christ if your lifestyle and objective in the world is identical to theirs? That's all he's saying. However, he's seeking to encourage them in the light of opposition. They were persecuted and under the gun. For you see, the early church had a different brand of Christianity than we do today. Most lost their lives for faith in Christ. The others were persecuted severely because of their belief in Christ. Considered normal in the first century. Today, however, Christians bend over backwards to blur all distinctions and to make themselves comfy and accepted among the heathen. We do not want distinctions or differences to be seen. We got a nifty brand, I'll tell you. Maybe that's the reason why. Then we got to say, what's this world coming to? What's this world coming to? Well, the Christians are leading the pack, it would appear, in regards to failing to keep those distinctions. Well, we jump over to 2 Thessalonians. And again, the distinction is here. For he actually uses this persecution and opposition to clarify in their thinking this difference. Verse 4, chapter 1. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience or patient endurance and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations, distresses and straits that you are enduring. And this opposition that's coming to you illustrates a very practical yet obvious basic principle which should be manifested. Verse 5, which is a manifested token of the righteous judgment of God, that you might be counted worthy, for it's a great privilege, to be connected to God or the kingdom of God for which you suffer. For if Christ suffered and was rejected by this world, and you picked up his cross, then should you not duplicate the principle and keep that distinction there by virtue of the fact that the world hates Jesus Christ and thus logically should hate those who have placed their faith in Christ? This is the condition under which the early church lived. Going on, verse 6. See, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Their day is coming. And in fact, you believers, relax. You are troubled. Rest mentally with us. God knows what he's doing. He'll handle it all. Vengeance is mine, I'll repay, saith the Lord. Well, what's he going to do? Well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, he'll come in flaming fire, and he personally will take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You got that distinction, you Thessalonians? Nope, forgot that, but thank you for reminding me. Verse 9, and those who do not obey the gospel will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, eternal separation from God, and from the glory of his power, outer darkness, wailing, gnashing of teeth. Oh, God has everything under control. And he relates this difference as Paul seeks to show the believers the unbeliever's day is coming. In the interim, in the meantime, I am to reflect a distinction so the Spirit of God could use me in regards to those who may respond to the gospel of Christ. Now in chapter 2, he seeks to bring this thing to a climax as he shows the direction in which the world will go and what they will embrace ultimately, which will solidify their doom as the world marches on. And so we covered last time the fact that the church would be raptured, verse 3 of chapter 2, before the man of sin would be revealed, the son of perdition. There's a man of sin coming. He will be an absolute genius because he will be energized supernaturally by the devil himself. This superman who will control the world as a one-world dictator, verse 4, will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. In fact, he will deify himself and sit in the temple of God and say, I'm the only God, you worship me. Now he says, remember, when I was with you, I sought to tell you these things. But now you know which what withholdeth, that it might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity is already at work. In other words, the day in which we live is referred to as a day of iniquity, called here the mystery of iniquity. And only one who's saved can see it. Only he who now hinders will hinder until he be taken out of the way. Now the word let in the English means to hinder. What hinders? The Spirit of God hinders. The Spirit that came on Pentecost after Christ died and arose, for the Lord Jesus promised that another Comforter would come. Was the birthday of the church the Spirit's objective today? Is to convince people of their need of Christ, which is what He seeks to do in having us witness for Christ. The believer's presence is the real safety, for the Spirit indwells the believer. Thus the Spirit of God hinders the mystery of iniquity, the objectives of the devil, and the ultimate man of sin that will come on the scene from accomplishing what he wants because of the presence of the church, believers. I'm not talking about a denomination. I'm talking about believers at large, those who know Christ. Verse 8. When the Spirit of God stops hindering, the church is gone, we shall be taken. Verse 8, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of His mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of His coming, even him, that wicked one, that son of perdition, that satanically motivated man whose coming is after the working of Satan with all powers, signs, and lying wonders. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth. The Bible meant nothing. And if you don't believe the Word of God, you'll never be saved. So it goes on to say that they might be saved. For this cause, God gave them what they wanted. You don't want to believe the Bible? All right, God says fine. God then will send the world strong delusion and will deliberately set up a trap that they should believe a lie. Why? Note the distinction that they, the unbelievers that love not the truth, might be damned who believe not the truth, but rather had pleasure in doing their own thing, going their own way, or being involved with the mystery of iniquity. Now, in contrast to that, we have Paul reminding the believers of their position in Christ. Verses 13 and 14. But we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, in contrast to the damned, those who love not the truth, those who are involved in the mystery of iniquity, who are moving towards an ultimate climax where the son of perdition, the man of sin energized by the devil, will capture their thinking and they will move into the tribulation and the judgments that follow. And God's personal intervention, which will take place at the close of that tribulation period. But in contrast to that, God has, verse 13, from the beginning, chosen you to salvation. Now, how do you get that? Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. Oh. Well, what part of the truth must I believe? Well, this is how God called me. This is how God called you, if you have salvation. He called you by the gospel. And that calling means that God will ultimately give you the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the destination of the believer in contrast to the damnation or condemnation or the second death to which the unbeliever looks forward to. Now you have to keep that in mind. If you are not conscious of where you're going to spend eternity, you cannot live in the light of that destination. That's why a person has to be saved before they can live the Christian life. That's why a person has to be rightly related to Jesus Christ before they can store up treasures in heaven. That's why you have to know where you're going before you can redeem time and relate it to eternity.
That's why the horse has to be for the cart. Now, as we think of the gospel, which is the key, and that message which makes the distinction between the saved and the lost, and as we think of the ultimate destination, we think of a personal response to the gospel of Christ. And what's the gospel? Paul defines it in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. I declare unto you the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins. According to the Scriptures, fulfillment of the Word, He was buried, and the third day He arose again, all according to the Scriptures. That's a simple message, but that's the good news, the gospel message. We had a wedding here yesterday. And the groom said, in effect, to the bride, here I am. And here he was. And he said, in effect, all that I am and all that I have, I'll give to you. You want it? She said, in effect, I'll take it. And she did. Now, in comparing this physical groom with the groom of Jesus Christ, who is the groom over the bride or the church, there's quite a difference. But the principle's the same. For you see, Jesus Christ left the glories of heaven. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, Jesus Christ. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Jesus Christ was God. Jesus Christ was the Creator of the universe. Fine. John 1:14. The Word, the Lord Jesus, became flesh, virgin birth. We beheld His glory, John says, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He came into the world, John 1:10, and the world didn't recognize that the Creator was here. He came into His own people, the Jews, and they screamed in unison, crucify Him, crucify Him, we will not allow the God of the universe to be king over us. Verse 12 goes on to say, though the world didn't recognize Him, though His own people, the Jews, did not want Him, to as many as received Him, to them gives He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Thus, Christianity is a relationship with the person. Now, this Christ who died for me and arose for me came for the purpose of giving life. Thus He said in John 10:10, I come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. And these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing on Him you might have life through His name. For He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by Me. He that hath the Son hath life. What does Christ offer to man in the gospel? He offers him life. Well, then I must assume that I don't have life if He came to give me life. Correct. Be my groom says, look it, honey. You're born dead in trespasses and sins. You are born with a dead spirit. You're facing the cemetery physically, byproduct of spiritual death, and you will die the second death in eternal hell. But this is what I want to do for you. I'm going to come to earth and manifest my love. God commendeth His love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this was manifested, the love of God, because He laid down His life for us that we might in turn
live in Him. Here in His love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be a propitiation for our sins.
And hereby proceed with the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. 1 John 4:9-11, and 1 John 3:16. Before that was Romans 5:8, and John 3:16, God so loved the world. Thus He made an aggressive overture as a masculine lover who says in effect, I have something you need. You need life. Now the pity of it all was that the devil and his satanic mystery system gives an inch if he has to, but always perverts it. The big issue today is not really one who believes in God and one who does not believe in God. Bunk. But there was a time when there were stickers on bumpers that said, God is dead. And the great battleground was, I believe in God. Well, the devil is referred to as the God of this world, and your God can be defined as anything or anyone in whom you look or trust. Could be a buck. Could be Washington. Could be the state or anyone. Whatever you look to for help is your God. Everyone believes in a God. But the devil, knowing the Word of God, recognizing that the message of the gospel has within it potency, is ever forced to manipulate and to pervert the truth. He finally has to come to that place where he will say, all right, believe in Christ. But I'm not Christ. And the person says they believe in Christ and got the wrong one. So as you witness today, it becomes far more complicated than it was when a person says, well, I wonder if there's a God. Although that's not totally out of the picture. For someone related to me that they had a conversation with a fellow who was an usher in a church for 27 years. And in the course of the conversation, the fellow finally said, I wonder if there's a God. You mean you've been ushering in a church for 27 years? You don't even know what are you going to church for? But that's how degenerate many of our churches are, and how derelict the clergy is or the preachers are in preaching the Word of God. Why would I believe the Bible if I didn't know it was a God? But you run into those kind as well. But that's not the real problem. The real problem, basically, is, do I know Christ? That's the issue. And this is why he speaks of the gospel. It makes the distinction between those who are saved and those who are lost. Well, do you know Christ? Do you have Christ? Are you a Christ one? Are you one in whom Jesus Christ lives inside of? Christianity is not a religion. All religions have one thing in common. That's why people say all religions are good. Because though the prescriptions may vary a little here and there in regards to whether you give up dandelion greens for Lent or stop drinking coffee or Coca-Cola, or whatever else your ascetic nature might gravitate towards, the objective of religion is to solicit you in some form of activity so that you can gain the approval or approbation of God by something you do sincerely, religiously. That's why Paul said of the Jews, that they had a zeal for God. They believed in God, but not according to knowledge.
And they were going about seeking to establish their own righteousness through their own religious do-it-yourself kit by keeping their own law, and they were ignorant of an imputed righteousness given as a gift in Jesus Christ because they were so busy hustling in their religion. Before a Jew could get saved, he had to trade in his religion for Jesus Christ. And the devil's objective in this system of the mystery of iniquity, we're told in Revelation 17, is to unite all people under a God who claims to be a Christ under the mother whore or religious system, which incorporates every facet of religious works and sticks it all in a hopper so that all can be united. Not around the gospel of grace. Not around the fact that Jesus Christ had to come to earth to provide a perfect sacrifice for imperfect sinners. But their faith is in their own works, as it's inculcated into the religious system or organization. People gnash their teeth at the gospel of grace. That's why I told Ron yesterday, I said, you preach to the two, that'll go the big. I'll get up and say a few words to the rest of the congregation, they'll gnash their teeth. You be the hero, I'll be the fall guy. You know, these wrestling teams have a good guy and a bad guy, and they flip a coin and see who's going to be the bad guy that day. Because I'm the bad mask, I'm the bad guy, you know, bidding buddy. And all the women shake their umbrellas and purses at the bad guy. And they walk out the back door, buddies, splitting the purse, as they go down to Jake's bar and have a few. So I played that game with Ron. I said, Ron, you be the good guy. I'll ruffle them. Because the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, Paul says. But to us which are saved, that cross is the power of God unto salvation. And Paul's objective was to fulfill a responsibility of indebtedness, both to the wise and the unwise, the Greek and the barbarian. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to those of you at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek. He preaches the gospel. What's the gospel say? The gospel said you need a Savior because what you are is an orphan. You are a totally depraved sinner, and the best you can produce is as filthy rags. And thus, you need a Savior. So, I'll stick it here, just for the sake of explanation. We'll put the sinner here. He's born with an old sin nature. He's born dead spiritually. Religion comes along and says, look it, you sin in thought, word, and deed. You know you're not all that you ought to be. In fact, we'll use the Ten Commandments to blast you, right? Thou shalt not covet. What did you want? Okay, squirm, you sinner. But through the religious system, they then establish a human system which sets down traditions, which Paul will mention. In these traditions, you get baptized, catechized, confirmed, join the church, donate money, become inculcated in the religious system, put in stained glass windows in the church and all the rest of it. And by the time you're done, your good works, we hope, will outweigh your bad works so you can atone for your own sin through the religious system that set up a prescription which allows you to atone for your own failure. And the Jews put the Ten Commandments and the circumcision right here, and they said, we're going to make it on the basis of our Talmud, today's catechism book. Now, everyone knows you don't get to heaven by being immoral, and everyone knows you don't go to heaven by robbing banks. But this is why Jesus said the whores will go to heaven for you Pharisees, because it's easier to show a person that he's totally depraved and incapable of doing anything to please God than it is a person who's loaded up with self-righteous religious works. Thus, if I talk to a bank president who's a deacon of the church and teaches Sunday school, does well and ushers part-time and has donated $10,000 a year to this religious system, and I tell him that he's a dirty sinner going to hell, the reaction from him is going to be far more furious than if I would tell a drunken, blurry-eyed, immoral bum in Skid Row that he's a sinner going to hell because he'll reel back and he'll say, "You ain't heard anything, buddy. You ought to hear my wife tell me what I am." And I got the point across. And that's why hell's going to be filled with Sunday school teachers and religious do-it-yourselfers, because they're seeking to atone for their own sins not by the cross of Jesus Christ, the good news of the gospel. They're seeking to atone for their sins by their own works. And if you ask them how to go to heaven, how they know they're going to heaven, if they even believe in a heaven, that might be the first question, because they might hesitate there. They're getting there because they're such nice people. There is no such thing as nice people. From a relative human viewpoint, as we view each other in relativity in this society, there is good and bad. But as God looks at man, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. None measure up to a divine standard which I must comply to if I'm going to spend eternity in glory with Him. And God wants to give me something totally new and totally different. And thus regeneration means that when this person checks out and says, "I'm not going to heaven because I was baptized, catechized, and conformed to the church, nor was my faith in the ability of the sacramentum to remove my sins. I shifted my faith from the sacrament to the cross of Christ, and I saw that Jesus Christ died for my sins, and no religious gypsum and flopsam could remove my sins." Now that curls the hair of a self-righteous religious person. And that's exactly why they killed Jesus Christ. That's exactly why all the apostles got killed. Because they tackled self-righteous Sunday school teachers, clergymen, people who thought that were loaded on this side of the ledger with their religious do-it-yourself kit. And when Paul says you're going to have to trade this whole system in for Jesus Christ, believing that He died for you as a sinner, and your righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God, Isaiah 64:6. You know, what a religious person. And after he lists all of his good works, say, "That'll take you to hell, sucking a banana peel." That's what the devil sells people right there. Now, once I place my faith in the fact that Christ died for my sins, provided a perfect covering or an atonement for my sins, so I no longer need to atone for my own sins by my works, I then can become the recipient of life. And the issue is, do I have the life of Christ in me? That is the issue. Do you have His life in you? Never mind the church. No church can give life. No ritual can give life. No clergyman can absolve any congregation from their sins where they make the sign of the cross or whatever. Jesus Christ took care of our sins. I am preaching basic justification by grace through faith, which is traditionally 16th century Protestantism. It's nothing new. The liberals are new. The ritualists are new. Justification by grace through faith is as old as the Word of God. I have people say, "Do you have a new religion?" No, we're the old one. You're the new one. We just look new because we're old. It's like old-fashioned discipline. Is that something new? No, it's old. It's as old as the Word of God. Well, back at the ranch. Once I know I'm saved, once I know where I'm going, once I have my destination secure, verse 14, whereunto He called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory, the ultimate destination of being with Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. As a result of that, distinction and destination, yours versus the damned. Therefore, 15, brethren, verse 15,
stand fast. Stand fast and hold on.
Hold on to what?
The traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now keep in mind, these two books were the first epistles written in the New Testament. These were written before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John by the Apostle Paul. They had no Bible. The apostles taught the Word of God verbally by word of mouth. Paul was in Thessalonica. The reason he wrote these two epistles is because of the fact they ran him out of town in 3 weeks. There was a riot. The ministerial association wanted to kill him. So he writes these letters back and he says, now look it. Stand fast in the traditions or the word that I gave you or that you were taught, whether it be verbally, by word of mouth, the verse goes on to say, or our epistle. Now you remember we saw in 1 Thessalonians 1:13, for this cause thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. We have to have an authority. Now there's more than one tradition. In fact, I think the word is used again back down in verse 4 through 6 somewhere. Chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the traditions which he received of us. Now, you know, I'm almost obligated to have you keep your finger here and flip back to, I think I want Matthew 15. Because now we have to make a distinction. Matthew 15, I believe we have the word traditions used. Verse 1, then came to Jesus the scribes and the Pharisees, which were at Jerusalem, saying, why do the disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? What have they designed? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. That really was ridiculous. This was something invented by the scribes and the Pharisees over the years, which religion traditionally does. The average church doesn't even know why it does what it does. That's why the average religious person, you say, why did you do that? They don't know why they do that. I was talking to a fellow last night who was saved out of Lutheranism, and he had attended a wedding, and he mentioned that from the time that he was baptized and apparently spent some of his informative years in that church until this present time, some changes had taken place. He mentioned the uniform that the clergy was wearing, which the clergies in the Lutheran church did not wear in yesteryear. The elaborate ornamental altars that they're pushing, which they didn't have in yesteryear. Where do you get all that stuff? Well, it's carryover of Judaism. A person
person who's not saved cannot see with the eye of faith, and they do not realize that true worship is an invisible, spiritual, inwrought response to the Word of God in worship, is sitting in the woods or in a garage or a barn or in a cabin or a cave while hiding out reading the Word of God. That's worship. A believer sees that. That's why the woman at the well in John 4 said, "Must we go to Jerusalem?" And Jesus said, "Yes, salvation is of the Jew, but the day is coming when you neither go here or there. You will simply worship God in spirit, in truth, no religious junk or trinkets." Now, one who's saved can see that. And that's why years ago, even the old Methodist church, which we brought no crosses, simple, plain, no trinkets. How come the Methodist church that used to preach the gospel has turned into a religious country club, and now their heating systems symbolize that of Rome, as they have their altars, trappings, nightgowns, and they're moving in the identical direction which the Protestants moved from, and which Wesley moved from out of the Church of England. Let's get rid of the religious junk and get back to the Word of God. So they called him a Methodist, which is a synonym for "you are worshiping the devil." In case you didn't know that. The wiles of the devil, wiles means methods. And they said, "You are using a devilish method. You are preaching on street corners, and you are bypassing the stone quarries that allow us to worship around religious junk or trappings." Unregenerate people cannot see with the eye of faith. Their Bibles are left home. They come for atmosphere, and thus they want to heap upon themselves soft lights, stained glass windows, and then they want altars and nightgown garb clergy, and on we go until we're back to Rome. We're moving. You see, what I'm preaching right now is what Oliver Cromwell preached, what Huss preached, what Luther preached, what Wycliffe preached, all killed, by the way, for preaching that, so. But you got to die doing something. Hate to die with gout in bed. Might as well die preaching the truth. But you know the average Protestant today doesn't want to hear that. If Wesley was resurrected, if Luther was resurrected, if Wycliffe was resurrected, if Huss was resurrected, if Arminius was resurrected, and all of these organizations and denominations are a result of their protest, they'd say, "What happened? Where'd the church go? This isn't what I started at all. I'm back in Rome, my own church." Because we move towards traditions. This is exactly what the Lord Jesus fought. Now notice, we'll skip the interim. Let's pick it up in verse 6. "You honor not your father or his mother, and he shall be free. Thus, you have made the commandments of God of none effect by your traditions." Now notice, the word of God was outlawed because of man's traditions, which were religious. Now notice what he calls them, "you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, the people draw nigh to me with their mouth." Boy, they can say the right thing. "They honor me with their lips. Their heart is far from me. And in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Traditions, not found in the Word of God. Thus, if what I do is not found in the Word of God, why should I do it if faith must have an object? Now, infant baptism is not found in the Word of God. Why do people do it? Because Rome invented it. Why are the Protestants moving back to it? Because we're moving back to the mother whore. Why should I do something not found in the Word of God? Well, I'm shooting crap and I may luck out. We'll just do it in case, indicating the fact I'm in a vacuum. My faith is not anchored in "thus saith the Lord." What I'm doing isn't even found here. What am I following? I'm obviously following the traditions of the denomination. Now, do you want to follow the traditions which the Jews followed when they wanted to kill Christ? Or do you want to follow the Word of God? That's why you don't baptize babies. It must be found in the Word of God. You don't shoot crap, God. You don't guess and say, well, let's just stick it in a case. There may be some value there that we don't know anything about. No, you must walk by faith, and faith must have an object. If it's not found in the Word of God, it's a religious traditional con game. You're following tradition, but you're not following the Word of God. Now, we can update that a little bit. Let's flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, which is right behind 2 Thessalonians. And someone may say, well, how do people dream up these man-made humanistic religious traditions for people to follow? And every church has its traditions. We would hope here just to have the Word of God. We're not asking you to do anything. I'm seeking to teach the Word of God, but in the final analysis, you as a believer are responsible to the Lord only and exclusively. What you do with the Bible is your business. That's what you are moment by moment before the Lord, 7 days a week that counts. But note chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some to depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. In the plural it means demons, verse 2. Speaking lies and hypocrisies, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, it will be received with thanksgiving. Now, do you know any religion that says their clergy shouldn't get married? Do you know any religion that says you shouldn't eat meat on specified days? Where'd that come from? According to verse 1, it was invented by the devil. Isn't that what the Bible says? That's why the Reformers lost their lives, by the way. People don't read the Bible anymore. The distinctions become too great. And we do not want to live in the light of the Word of God, because the distinction will then be revealed, and those who love their traditions do not want to follow the tradition of the Word of God. That's the problem. So we flip back to the left a page or two. And as we think of the traditions found in the Word of God, in this case, uttered verbally by Paul or by the letters he wrote, he then asked them to stand fast, which is what a believer needs to do. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. 1 Corinthians 16:13, he says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, act like a man. Galatians 5:1. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and don't be entangled again with the law of bondage, Judaism. Stand fast in the grace of God. Only let your manner of life be that which becomes the gospel. And whether I'm absent or present, that I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in the Spirit with one mind. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, long for my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. And in 1 Thessalonians 3:8, he sought to encourage them to do the same thing. That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that you are appointed thereunto. Don't move from your faith because of opposition. What's the tendency? But the tendency is to want to avoid conflict. And the battle is on. That's the tendency. Now, thinking of standing and holding fast, which is a metaphor, they could take hold of a sheep and pull him out of a ditch. Metaphorically speaking, they could by faith lay hold on what they possess in Christ and not be moved by opposition. And there is a war going on. Now, as we think of this battle, Let's flip back to Ephesians 6, if you would. I'd just like to emphasize the word stand, and we'll close with this exhortation this morning. That should be encouraging. I said we'll close with this exhortation. Forget it, doesn't mean a thing. Verse 10. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. How do you do that? Well, you put on the armor of God. Well, why would you want to do that? To be able to stand. Oh. You mean stand fast? Right. But who are we standing against? Well, you're actually standing against, here's that word, methods, wiles of the devil. That's why they dubbed Wesley a Methodist. They said he was of the devil. Do you know any Methodist today that will say, in effect, I understand the meaning of that name. I was labeled by religion a Satanist. But because I'm still true to what Wesley taught, they still say I'm of the devil. You can't find anybody today who's doing that. Verse 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Note where our warfare is, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. In fact, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's where the war began. That's where the war is truly raging. And it's the spiritual forces that control the nations and move them in the mystery of iniquity towards that ultimate United Nations objective. One world religion, one world government, one world language, one world monetary system, one world food distribution, one world bank, and there are hundreds of one world organizations in operation already. They're all part of the mystery of iniquity, and the world doesn't even recognize the way in which it's moving. But a believer need not be ignorant. They can just watch the whole thing move, understand the mystery of iniquity, understand the devil's objective, but know what God's objective is. By being faithful to Jesus Christ, they're a misfit because they're not conforming to this world. Now verse 13, we need to stand. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand fast, brethren. How come he had to say this to believers? Because they were crumbling saints. You've heard the expression, that's how the cookie crumbles. Christians illustrate it. We're crumbling all over the place. You walk around with props trying to hold them up. Won't you stand? No! Won't you stand fast? No! Won't you stand for Jesus Christ? No, I won't! Oh, well, okay. That'd be nice. Verse 14. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Visualize a Roman soldier. Metaphor. We do the same thing in the spiritual realm that the Roman soldier did physically. So Paul looks at this soldier while in prison, where he writes this letter, and as he views this soldier, he uses it as an illustration and says to the saints who weren't standing, why don't you act like this Roman soldier and fulfill in the spiritual realm as you fight the forces of darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places, the way a Roman soldier does physically. His loins are girt about with the belt that holds all of his equipment together, signifying your mind must be saturated with the Word of God. You cannot stand for Christ if you do not have a mind occupied with the Word of God. Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. It must be transferred from the book into the mind. I must carry it with me down to the next block, or it's of no value. I'll never stand on the next corner unless the Word of God is here. And that stabilizes me. That enables me to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, which reflects itself in the breastplate of righteousness. You will conduct yourself the way a believer ought. And you'll be a witness, verse 15. Your feet will be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace.
A Christian who's standing is a witnessing Christian. A Christian who's proclaiming the gospel because they understand there's a war going on. They know there's people that are lost. You ask a person, are you a Christian?
Yeah.
You mean they're saved?
I don't like to use that word, but
Have you ever witnessed anyone that's lost and told them they need to be saved?
No, I've never done that.
Then why do you think you're saved? If you understand the difference between the saved and the lost. If you got saved, wasn't it because you knew you were lost? If you became a new creation in Christ, and a revolution transpired internally as God infused new life, and you became a new creation in Him, and you were transformed by the grace of God.
Then don't you see the difference?
Don't you see the difference? Yeah, I refuse to make those distinctions. I don't love everybody.
No, you don't love everybody. You're yellow. You're a compromiser.
What you're saying, in effect, is I want people to think more of me and better of me than Jesus Christ. And if by identifying with Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace, I'd rather have them go to hell and think well of me than to introduce them to Jesus Christ and they may not accept Him. And then they will think ill of me. And I'm more concerned about what people think of me than what they think about Jesus Christ. Let them go to hell. Only love me while they're going.
Typical Christian, as well as unsaved religious folk who do not know Christ.
Verse 15, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, take the shield of faith, you'll be opposed. Walk by faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Opposition will come. You must stand fast in the faith. That faith in God's Word will act as an invisible shield. You are absolutely invincible. If you allow the Spirit of God to use the Word of God to shield your mind and you work in accordance with God's Word when Jesus Christ walked on the face of this earth, no one could touch Him. That's why when they wanted to kill Him, it says He just disappeared. Not literally, but moved out of their midst. They never laid a finger on Him. And He repeated, He said, my hour is not yet come. There's an appointed time when I die, for all men have an appointment with death. You won't postpone it. You're going to die anyway, and God knows the appointment. Why not live for Jesus Christ in the interim, in the meantime? Allow Him to handle those things we have no control over anyway, and walk by faith.
That's too simple. Well, verse 17, take the helmet of salvation, mind saturated with all that we are and will be, which is what Paul was trying to say to Thessalonians, when we're eventually glorified in His presence.
Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Take it with you. Don't leave it in a book and dust it on a dresser. Take it with you. Hide it in your heart. Verse 18, and pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Watch. Persevere. And pray for all saints. Would you do that? A Spirit-filled believer is a believer walking by faith. He has on the armor of God, thus he is able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand for Jesus Christ! Is there anyone who will stand for the truth of God? You can't find anybody who will stand for, everything but Jesus Christ.
What a pity. What a pity. Where do you want to stand today? You want to stand for Christ? You want to stand for the Word of God? Or do you want to be homogenized into the darkness of this world so that all distinctions are blurred and the Spirit of God is unable to use you because you refuse to stand? Because you're more interested in what people think of you than you are where they're going to spend eternity. That's sin. And that's a shame. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And as this message was designed for believers to encourage them to stand, as was this letter in the first century designed to encourage the saints who were severely opposed and persecuted to stand fast in the Word of God. We pray that we might catch the principle, see the truth of what it means to walk by faith. May we indeed by faith put on the armor of God so the Spirit of God can use the truth of God's Word in keeping those distinctions clear and that we might in turn be able to fight that good fight of faith. Oh, it'll cost us something. It might cost us our life. But we do not have a right to withhold our life from you. May as God's children we see that. And Father, should there be someone here this morning who even realized that through what was said, they've never gotten saved. They've never been born again. They've never been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We pray that your Spirit might use the Word of God to enlighten their mind to the need of Christ and that they might, by simple childlike faith, believe in Jesus Christ who died for them. We pray, Father, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.